For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Thessalonians, just a very brief background, one of the earliest documents in the New Testament. You can see that it's very far along in your Bible. It was written by Paul, who was a leader of the early Christian movement. It was written to a group of people who Paul led to Christ. He says that under my teaching, you were converted to Christ. You turned from your false gods and your false philosophies of life. You turned to the living God and to his son, Jesus Christ. And so he, very shortly after they were converted, it was probably just a couple dozen people, maybe three dozen. He was run out of town by people who rejected his message. And so he went all the way down to southern Greece in Athens. He sent one of his colleagues, Timothy, back up to Thessalonica underground to see how they were doing. Timothy has just returned to Athens to tell Paul how they're doing. Paul then writes this letter to encourage them in their faith. Now, where we are in this letter, in the middle of it, in chapters 2 and 3, what is happening in this part of the letter is that Paul is describing something for us that I am calling Christian discipleship relationships. In other words, at the beginning, in the first half of chapter 2, Paul reminds them in detail how he intentionally related to them in ways that were designed to help them mature spiritually. And he does this not just to boast, but he does this so that they will remember and imitate the way he related to them, that they'll imitate that with each other. And Christians often call these discipleship relationships. A discipleship, disciple is a learner, an apprentice. And so when you receive Christ, you become a disciple of Christ. You become a student of Christ. You become an apprentice of Christ. And the thing about it is that in Christianity, Christ says one of the main ways that we grow as his disciples is that we disciple each other. We relate very intentionally to each other to help each other grow spiritually. In a lot of American churches, there's virtually no Christian discipleship relationships. And in that case, they'll be a mile wide and an inch deep. One of the truest indices of a vital church is how much substructure there is of real Christian discipleship relationships. So that's why he spends 25 to 30% of this letter describing to them what this looks like so they can do it, so we can do it. Okay, so we looked at part of that a couple weeks ago. Now I'm about to read with you a long section, and it's going to challenge your attention span. And I'll tell you in advance that on the surface, what it's about is Paul telling them what he's been thinking about them and what he's been feeling about them while he's been absent from them. I'll say it again. He's describing what he's been thinking about concerning them. And he describes what he's been feeling about concerning them while he's been absent from them. The real message in this long passage is that he's revealing to us additional elements of real Christian discipleship relationships. Okay, first a long passage. Please do not zone out. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope and our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again? For you are our glory and our joy. And therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith, so that none of you would be disturbed by these afflictions. He's been booted out of town after town. Because you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. How'd you like to have that as part of your job description? You have it, whether you realize it or not, if you follow Christ. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter, another reference to Satan, might have tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through the news of your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, I told you it's a long passage. Now, I want to show you two themes that are braided through this long passage that are crucial elements of real Christian discipleship relations. In other words, ways that we, if you know Christ, ways that you and I need to relate to one another. Okay? Here's the first one. The first one is to notice the high priority that Paul placed on face-to-face relating. Did you see it? He says, we were all the more eager with great desire to what? To see your face. When we thought, for we wanted to email you. We wanted to Skype with you. We wanted to come to you. When we couldn't endure it anymore, Paul says, I even was willing to be left alone without face-to-face interaction with my Christian friends. And we sent Timothy to you to strengthen you and encourage you. Now that Timothy's come back to us and has brought us the good news, what good news? Among other things, that you long to tweet us, that you long to see us just as we long to see you. And night and day we keep praying most earnestly that the power will come back on. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith as we see you face to face. And now may our God direct our way to you. Do you see it? It's an unmistakable emphasis. Look, there's a great irony here, which we don't have time to explore. Paul was unable to come back to Thessalonica because it wasn't safe for him to be there. And so because he couldn't come back, he wrote a letter to them. And because he is an apostle, the letter that he wrote is inspired by God and therefore a priceless part of God's word for us. But for Paul, even an inspired letter was a distant second to being there with them. And he says, I sent Timothy in my place so that he could be with you, because you need that to be strengthened and encouraged in your faith. And I'm praying most earnestly for the day when I can come back and be with you face to face so that I can complete what's lacking in your faith. You see, I have no doubt that Paul would have used email, text, Facebook, probably, I don't know, maybe, had they been available to him. But it wouldn't have changed this point. Nothing takes the place in Christian spiritual development of face-to-face relating together about the things of God. Nothing takes that place. Everything's a distant second, even an inspired letter. Okay, so why is this so important? To make it simple, it has to do with what it means to be a human being. Okay? The Word of God tells us what it means to be a human being. To be a human being is not merely that we are data nodes capable of connection. To be a human being does not mean that we are spirits imprisoned in bodies, that we need to overcome the limitations of our bodies so that we can merge with God or whatever, what have you. That's Gnosticism, that's pantheism, it's not Christianity. To be a human being, to be human, is to be an embodied person. In other words, your embodiedness is essential to your humanity. This is why in the Bible, salvation means not only the rescue of your spirit, but it means always, ultimately, the rescue of your body. The Bible knows nothing of a salvation that isn't ultimately bodily, a new resurrected body in the embodied presence of one another in God's kingdom. And so when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to spiritual maturity, spiritual development, there are values and ideas and ways of thinking and ways of living that cannot be transferred except through embodied face-to-face relationships. That's what the Bible teaches. I mean, even secular researchers tell us all the time that 80 to 90% of human communication is nonverbal. 80 to 90% nonverbal. This is why when God revealed himself most fully to human beings, he took on a body and became, entered the human race. The Word, John says, the Word in the beginning was always the Word, and the Word always was God, and the Word always was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we beheld the glory of God. This is why, again, there can be no real Christian spiritual maturing unless we prioritize committed, frequent, intentional, embodied interactions with each other. It won't happen. What you'll get is what we have in American Christianity, about a mile wide and about an inch deep. It means that the whole idea of a cyber church is, by definition, unbiblical. Okay. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, there's all kinds of implications. And I want to describe a negative implication and then a positive implication. And I'm going to take more time today on the negative implication because I judge that it's necessary. That is to say that those of us who know Christ, if you're going to mature, you got to make this a priority in your life. And there are powerful cultural forces that are there set against this to undermine it. Okay, one of them is materialism. And we're not even going to talk about that today, but it's a powerful underminer to steal your affections to your things and your toys so that you devalue face-to-face Christ-centered relating. Another would be the first cousin of materialism, careerism, which jerks you all over. That is your priority. So you go wherever your career takes you. so that you can make money, so that you can be somebody, even if it totally disrupts this priority. Okay? The one I want to talk about that we have to resist is excessive use of information technology. Okay? Now notice, I have to give these qualifiers because you'll just tune me out if I don't. Notice, first of all, what I'm talking about here is not merely the misuse of information technology. Christians are real good about bellowing against that, you know, the accessibility to pornography, which is indeed a terrible blight on the souls of people. And we deplore the danger of chat room stalkers, and that is a terrible, terrible danger and threat. We're not even talking about that. What amazes me is how naive most American Christians are about the how much information technology should be used. You see, information technology is a lot like prescription medicine. Prescription medicine, when it's used properly, which almost always my doctor friends tell me, are in very little amounts. They promote health and healing and can be even life-saving. But when prescription medicines are overused, they become destructive and even life-threatening. I wonder if anyone in this room believes that that analogy fits the use of information technology. Because we're like frogs in the kettle. And our culture and the forces behind it, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist in any way, because there's only one conspiracy. It's between the dark lord, Satan, and God. There are powerful forces that are slowly boiling the water, and we all sit in it. Okay? Now, I have one more qualifier so you don't turn me off. I am not a technophobe. I am not trying to return to a bygone era. I own a cell phone. I have an email address, so that makes me somebody. I have used Skype. I just got a Kindle for my Father's Day present, which I asked for. Okay, and all the rest. Okay, listen, here's the issue. How do you use information technology and not be used by it? Is that a category that you think about? What does it mean to access information technology to the glory of God? Because it says we're to do all things to the glory. What does that even mean? Okay. So what I want to talk about for a few minutes is how when you use information technology too much, which most of you are doing, and I include myself there, you are dehumanizing yourself and you are obstructing your own and other Christians' spiritual maturity. Wow. If that were true, it would make it important, wouldn't it? Really, one of the best thinkers in this area is a non-Christian. Her name is Sherry Turkle. She's a professor at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. She's written a book called Alone Together, which is a blockbuster book on this subject. And she summarized some of the best of that book in a recent New York Times article called The Flight from Conversation. And you can see by the graphic that went with the article what the point is. Right? Here, let me just give you four ways in which Turkle argues, as a non-Christian expert in this area, how excessive use of information technology is destructive to real relationships. Okay? Number one, it seduces us from precious time and energy that could and should go into face-to-face relating. 4 to 6 hours a day is now the average amount of time that American adults access information technology. It's been 4 hours ever since TV came on the scene. And there was a big hubbub about that that no one listened to. Now it's 4 to 6 hours through dozens of layers of information technology. Okay, so that's time right there, if your average that is being taken away from something that God says is a priority in our spiritual lives. Okay, here's one of the comments she makes about this. She says, in today's workplace, young people who have grown up fearing conversation, notice she speaks of a 16-year-old that she had recently interviewed who said, someday, certainly not now, but someday I'd like to learn how to have a conversation. In today's workplace, young people who have grown up fearing conversation show up on the job wearing earphones, walking through a college library or a campus, the campus of a high-tech startup, and then I have added, or a coffee shop, you might have noticed. One sees the same thing. We are together, but each of us is in our own bubble, furiously connected to keyboards and tiny touchscreens. That's seduction away from what should be a major part of our lives. Okay. Then secondly, excessive information technology usage distracts us during the time when we are relating face to face, thus hollowing it, making it more superficial, less meaningful, less productive than it could be. Okay, I had a conversation with a brother recently, and I challenged him, don't bring your smartphone to Bible studies anymore. And he's like, well, it's convenient. I said, yeah, but here's a couple things that I want you to think about. One is, okay, you are holding... Number one, even when you've got your Bible on your smartphone, you're only just seeing a little part of the text. You've got no room to write. Well, I could take notes. Do you? No, I never do. Okay? But more than that, more profoundly than that, you're holding in your hand the latest ultimate distraction device. Because you know as well as I do that when you're in a Bible study reading, I'm sorry if I'm stepping on anyone's toes, a smartphone, for one thing, at any moment, a text or a tweet or whatever, can literally distract you. But even if it doesn't, by holding it, you're already in distraction mode, aren't you? You're thinking, the thought emerges frequently, I wonder what the temperature outside is. I could find out. I wonder what happened in the NBA draft. I could find out right now. Don't you see, almost on a subliminal level, you are in distraction mode because of it. And I said, would you please put your smartphone away after Bible studies? Because you've got tons to contribute. I see what it's like when you're dialed in. You've got so much to contribute in these vitally important conversations. And yet, I said, I noticed that often you're checking out of conversations to check your smartphone. Why do you do that? He said, well, sometimes it's work-related and I have to respond immediately. And I said, cool. What percentage of those times is that? 5%, no more? What's the rest of the time? I'm checking the weather. I'm checking something else. I don't think he's a stranger in this culture. Do you understand? That would be one example of how information technology has terrific power to distract. Ah, boy, I could go on forever on this. How do you like it when you're trying to converse with someone meaningfully and a Pavlov's dog's noise goes off and like a salivating animal, they break concentration completely to look at the text? Amen. Okay, no. Hold your applause. I want to say I'm not a nostalgiaphile. I'm not a technophobe. I'm not any of that. Okay? And I want you to at least believe me for a moment. I'm not on a rant. I'm trying to make a serious point. Okay? Thirdly, and maybe worse, is that circle on this. My students tell me about an important new skill. It involves maintaining eye contact with someone while you text someone else. This is not said in jest. It's hard, but it can be done. Think about that. In conversation, she says, we must attend to one another's tone and the nuances, the nonverbals. We're in conversation, we're called upon to see things from another person's point of view. That's hard, isn't it? Face-to-face communication unfolds slowly. It requires, as well as teaches, patience. The first book I ever read on this subject, the title was The End of Patience. But when we communicate on our digital devices, we learn very different habits. Habits of boredom. Habits of impatience. A third destructive effect is that it encourages narcissism. And by the way, narcissism is not a good thing. Narcissism is when you begin to operate as though you were the center of your own universe. You are not the center of your universe or anyone's universe. God is. The living, speaking God is. And if Christian spirituality involves anything, it involves displacing us from being the center of our universe and learning how to intelligently and personally revolve around God as the center of the universe and to be other-centered in the ways that we relate to other people. And excessive information technology will encourage the narcissism that the Bible says is part of your fallen nature. When I hear people tell me how they like to send tweets like, just leaving Giant Eagle. to who? To their fans. Think about that. Their followers. When I think about the way people tell me how much they love airbrushing their own persona through Facebook, and how they protect themselves from real relating and portray a version of themselves that they know is untrue so that they will be a celebrity in other people's eyes. When I hear marketing encourage this, that's ghastly. It's ghastly. So Terkel again. We want to move in and out of where we are because, listen, the thing we value most is control over where we focus our attention. We have gotten used to the idea of being in a tribe of one, loyal to our own party. Human relationships, on the other hand, are rich and they're messy and demanding, but we've learned the habit of cleaning them up with technology. See, we can clean them up. But in the move from conversation to mere connection, we shortchange ourselves. Worse, it seems that over time, we stop caring. There's a lot to think about there. Perhaps the most destructive effect of excessive information technology usage is that it deceives us about the state of our own relational health. In other words, it can deceive you to think that you are very healthy relationally when in fact you are hollow, superficial, and alienated. Jesus said, referring to another subject, he said, it's when the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? It's one thing to be relationally sick and to know it, because then we are likely to seek relational health. But when we are profoundly sick relationally and we think that we're connected and healthy, how great is that darkness? I talked with someone a few months ago who was gushing about how she's more connected in her life than she ever has been. When I know this person, and I know that their relational life is so superficial, so hollow. But she said, I have more Facebook friends than I ever have had before. I mean, the very term Facebook friends is, for the most part, oxymoronic. For the most part, not always, So again, I say, I'm not anti-Facebook. I'm not anti-information technology, okay? The key is, how do you use it without being used by it? How do you use it appropriately without overusing it? Because much is at stake. Terkel again. We seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Ah, it's the convenience. I X you out. I control completely your access to me and what I present to you. Our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be solved. But, she says, in our rush to connect, we flee from solitude. So our ability to be separate, in other words, which is our ability to be separate and to gather ourselves. Solitude is a good thing. To be alone with God is vital. And I find that the more people are wired, the more fearsome a prospect it is to ever be alone in that sense. We think that constant connection will make us feel less lonely. That's the marketed appeal. The opposite is true. If we are unable to be alone, we are far more likely to be lonely. So, I just want to lay out this challenge. You know, in the old Star Trek series, there was the episodes with about the Borg. You know, resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. Okay? As a TV show. On the other hand, the Bible says, do not let this world system squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the way that you think, by thinking about things like this, the way God thinks, instead of like rats being conditioned, like lemmings following each other's butts over the cliff, like frogs slowly boiling to death. Now, you must have, if you're serious about spiritual formation, spiritual maturity, then you must have a category for discerningly, intelligently, and firmly resisting excessive use of information. If you are a parent, a Christian parent, you have to have this category, because the issue is not just what your kids look at or access, it's how much they access. I was with a friend just 2 years ago in the Smoky Mountains, and it was a rainy day. We were camping, so, and we went to this coffee house, and across, next to us in a booth were a family of four, a mother and a father and two young teenage daughters who were obviously on vacation. And over the course of 2 hours, I'm going to conservatively estimate that they uttered 24 words to each other. The entire rest of the 2 hours was all four people on their smartphones. And I don't think that's all that abnormal today. So we have to replace, we have to resist. Now, what I'm going to say less about, not because it's less important, it's more important, but because I'm going to say more about it with the next point, is that it's never enough to replace. I mean, to resist. If you just say, I'm going to resist excessive IT use, that's my spiritual goal for the year, you're going to lose, because there'll be this sucking sound of this vortex of stimulation need that begins to like belch in your heart, demanding gratification. And if you don't replace it with real face-to-face Christ-oriented relating that's truly soul-satisfying, you're going to be sucked back into this. You will be sucked back into it. And so that's the other side of this, is that we have to deliberately set about in our lives, and it begins, I have to say, it begins with your schedule. How much in your week do you schedule to meet face to face with other Christian friends, unplugged, to read and discuss the Bible together, to honestly talk about what's really going on in your life, to pray out loud with each other, to discuss real time what's happening in your life, and to laugh and enjoy being with each other. How much do you do that? How much of a schedule priority is that for you with your Christian friends, with your spouses, with your children? It begins there. And we build on that. And what we find is that when we're experiencing the real thing, our lust for the counterfeit begins to weaken its hold over us. First, we have to have a category for the fact that this is a real problem. Okay, connected to this last point, what does it look like to do that, is the second main emphasis in our passage. And the second main emphasis in our passage is that Paul displays for us what I would call a healthy, really I would call it a deep and healthy concern for their spiritual welfare. Did you see it? Did you see it coursing through the passage? And for some of you who are sitting here with all your non-IT self-righteousness, just saying, I don't do any of that stuff, listen carefully. Okay, listen carefully. Listen to how Paul describes his emotional life as it's connected to their spiritual welfare. He says, who is our hope? Who's our joy? It's you. You are our glory. You're what we boast about, what we exalt about. And you're our joy. For this reason, when I couldn't take it anymore, I was so concerned about your welfare. I couldn't take it anymore. And listen, finally Paul says, I was even willing to be left without face-to-face Christian friendships. That was a great sacrifice for the mature Paul. Is that a sacrifice for you? And I sent, because I sent Timothy so he could find out how you were doing. And he says, when he came back and told us how you were doing, that you were doing okay spiritually, then even though all in spite of all our distress, all our affliction, and he had some, we were comforted about you because of your faith. For now, listen to this, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And then he says, what thanks could we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? Now, how bizarre is that? That he cares about their spiritual welfare so much that his emotional life is deeply, deeply affected by their spiritual condition. In other words, to state it negatively, Paul is not self-protective emotionally or relationally. He is not stoic. He is not cold-hearted. His heart, as we saw in chapter 2, he is open. He's given his heart to them. So that how they decide spiritually hurts him or gives him joy. Does that describe you? Is there anyone in your life that you could honestly say that about? There should be many people in your life that you could say this about. One of the main things God is trying to do in our lives is to expand this part of the bandwidth of this part of our lives so that we actually care about other people's spiritual condition to where it affects us emotionally. Now, I'm preaching to myself here. Because I know what it's, I don't know this, but, well, I do know this. I know what it's like to be raised in a home where none of this was modeled. It was utterly absent in my home. So I didn't get raised in this. I know that many of you were raised in dangerous homes, where the last thing that you could afford to do to survive would be to allow this to happen. Because your homes were homes filled with abuse, neglect. They were dangerous, or they were at least so neglectful that you were on your own. Okay? I also know that materialism is a very convenient way to be self-protective. We can just cocoon so that we don't let anyone get that close to us. Okay? That is profoundly anti-Christian. Profoundly. And we're seeing a man who is, listen, this is a key component of emotional and relational and psychological health. Right here. The Lord Jesus had this. The Lord Jesus wept over the spiritual plight of people. The Lord Jesus rejoiced when people got it about God. The Lord Jesus, the emotion described most pertaining to him was compassion. He felt with people's spiritual plight. And many of us are walled off in this part of our lives. And worse, yes, then we spiritualize it and say, I'm just trusting the Lord. This is a good thing. It's not a good thing. Okay. Some of you are saying, that's BS, because that's codependency. I know codependency when I smell it. Okay? And I'm going to tell you that this is not codependency. Codependency is a real thing. It's a bad thing. And it's really the wrong term for it. The right term for it is relational idolatry. When you so take your identity and security and meaning in your life from how another human being views you, or how you think they view you, or how they treat you, or how you are able to please them, that's codependency. That's relational idolatry. That's emotional Russian roulette. Because you are at the whim of how they treat you or how you think they think about you. That is not Paul. That is not Paul, because the other thing that you will not be able to miss if you read through this letter or any of his letters is that his emotional life is essentially stable, because it was anchored in his trust for the living God's unwavering love for him. And you can see this in his second letter, where he speaks to them of, may God direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, the rock-solid security of Jesus Christ. And later, where he says, may the God of peace give you his peace in all circumstances. So Paul could weep for them and be foundationally rock-solid secure. Paul could rejoice that they were doing better and be foundationally rock solid stable, because his emotional life was anchored in God, his rock. See, in our culture, we're faced with one of two tragic alternatives. Either you let yourself care about people and you become a codependent mess, or you wall yourself off from really caring about people in your self-protection. Both of those, folks, are death. They're death. This is life. Right here, this is life. You are reading a description of a man who was mature in Christ and who is modeling for us a crucial element of maturity that we are to aspire to and that we are to intentionally help each other toward. That's the power, part of the power in this passage. And God can do this. Some of you are sitting here saying, I've been stoic my whole life. I've been so walled off, I don't even know how walled off. I could never be like that first. But yes, you can't. Christ can make you that way. Christ can open your heart up. Christ can melt your cold, self-protective heart. Some of you are like, dude, I am so codependent. My emotional life is like a yo-yo with my kids, with my spouse, with the people I minister to. I don't know any other way to be if I care. Christ can change you. He can teach you how to care for people for their good without compromising his truth, and to be anchored in his unwavering love for you. That's what he wants to do. That's what he does. So if you're using him as a genie to better protect you from caring about other people, guess what? He won't cooperate. If you're using him to try to get your real relational gods to treat you better so you can feel better about yourself, guess what? He's not going to cooperate. He's the Lord. This is health. This is what he will lead you into. And so all I can do, I'm going to take the last 2 or 3 minutes, and all I can do is sketch out for you just the main steps toward this destination if you decide that's what you want, because that's what God wants. Okay, number one, you have got to establish a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a connection with the cosmic allness of the universe. We're not talking about mentally having a concept of your mind of a smiling grandfather face. We're talking about a real relationship with the living God. That's the only relationship that's big enough to give you real identity, real security, real purpose. And the only way you get that is through Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. You say, why no other way? Because only Jesus Christ died for your sins. The rebellion and moral guilt that you and I really have because we have violated God's character and gone our own way. That's real. You say, I don't really believe it's real. It doesn't matter whether you believe it's real. It's real. It's so real that Christ really came and lived the perfect life that you owe to God but can't live, and rendered his real life up to be punished by God the Father in your place, so that he could remove that real barrier so you could know the real God. And you have to start here. You have to start here. And some of you here today, really, what I'm about to say is the only thing that really matters, which is that it is possible for you to establish this relationship by simply saying silently in your own heart, Jesus Christ, would you make me a child of God? Would you make me the child of your Father? Would you reconcile me to the living God? He will answer you with that little bit of knowledge. But that's where you have to start. And then you have to make that relationship the primary relationship in your life. And this is what we talked about last week when we did Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20, that we are to pursue a life that's filled by God's Spirit, a life that Paul says, as we relate to God and to trust his love in a primary way, our lives will become anchored more and more by God's peace, God's hope, even God's joy. And we saw Paul tell us how to do that. He says, you got to speak to yourself constantly the words that God has spoken in his word. You have to learn what God says in his word about who he is, about how great and loving and wise and powerful and for you he is. You have to learn what he says about who you really are. You have to learn about all that he's provided for you. And then you have to say back to him in your own words, Lord, I feel, think this, but you say this. It's very basic. And on that basis, Paul says we have to begin to practice thanking God for who he is and who we are in him and for what he's given us in all situations. Really practice. You think, okay, those are very simple to understand, real challenges to do. But that is the way to having the kind of foundational emotional stability that Paul had. And then on that basis, we have to ask God, and then God, I want you to teach me how to love that way that we just talked about, that dangerous way. And then you have to allow him to begin to do that. And so, you know, okay, so if those of you who, like me, are self-protective mainly, are you willing to ask him, God, do whatever it takes to melt my cold, self-protective heart? I believe that you are going to take care of me, so melt my cold, self-protective heart. God, I'm willing to follow you into relationships where I actually commit to being with a few people every week to actually praying with them, to actually studying with them, to actually talking about what's really going on in my heart. I'm willing to do that. God, increase my ability to care more deeply for more people. That's the path he's going to take you. And he's gentle, and he knows what we can bear, and he will take us one step at a time, but that's where he wants to take us. Those of you, and I myself, because I'm both, I'm so screwed up. Those of us who are codependent, isn't it true that we're both self-protective and codependent? Those of us who are codependent, we got to say, Lord, I want to learn how to love people without compromising your truth. Because I'm really using people to save myself. And so I want you to teach me how to not let other people be my savior and not let me be their savior. I want you to teach me how to confront and discipline people when they need it. I want you to teach me how to set healthy boundaries in my relationships. And I want you to teach me how to take my anxieties to you when I feel so anxious because how that person might reject me or think ill of me. He can do this. He can do it. So anyway, that's what this passage is about. And the last thing that I will say, this is the way to a truly happy life. Okay? This is the way to a truly happy life. Right here. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.